Amen. And if you'll remain standing for the reading of God's holy word, we are in Psalm 73 today, which is one of my favorite psalms. Don't ask me how many favorite psalms I have, please, but it's one of them. Psalm 73, it's the first book, the first psalm of book 3 of the Psalter, and it is a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them and say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, would you please take your word that we have just heard and write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. As we unpack your word in these next several minutes, would you, Father, please be the one who speaks? Because we do not need to hear the words of a man or the thoughts of a man. We need to hear from you. So may my words reflect your word, and may your Spirit prepare all of our hearts to hear from you. Pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite movies was made in the 90s. It's a British biopic drama, Shadowlands. Shadowlands combines one of my favorite actors, Sir Anthony Hopkins, portraying one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. Shadowlands stars Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger, and it tells the story of C.S. Lewis and his romance and marriage to Joy Davidman. Now, if you don't know this, Joy Davidman, his wife, had cancer when she and C.S. Lewis got married, and her prognosis was not good. And so as Jack Lewis is wrestling with this reality that he has fallen in love and he has gotten married, but his wife has terminal cancer and a very poor prognosis, as he's struggling with this, there's a scene in the movie where he has a conversation with his friend, an Anglican pastor named Harry Harrington. And he's expressing his doubts about the goodness of God. He doesn't doubt that God's in control, but he doubts the goodness of God. And finally he says, "I'm sorry, Harry. You're a good man. I don't mean to distress you. But the fact is, I've come up against a bit of experience recently. Experience is a brutal teacher, but you learn." Now, that sounds good, and I like that scene. It's a great scene. I like that movie. But as I've reflected on that, the truth is that that scene and those lines from C.S. Lewis are actually not true. They're not true on one level, and the level that C.S. Lewis never actually said any such thing or wrote any such thing, that experience is a brutal teacher, but you learn. In fact, here's what C.S. Lewis did say about learning from experience in his book Miracles. He said, "What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to experience," which is actually true. There are certain things that we do learn from experience. But I think if you really reflect on it, what we learn most about experience is about ourselves. Experience shows us a lot about ourselves. And it's not really a reliable guide for understanding the character and purposes of God, which is what C.S. Lewis was wrestling with as his wife was in the hospital dying of cancer. The way we experience life, the way we feel about how we experience life, reveals to us much about the way we think and what we value and why we think the way that we do. But it really doesn't tell us very much about what God is doing in the world, about what providence has ordered, and why God is doing what he's doing. We just aren't given that insight. I know that's one of the most frustrating things that I sometimes deal with as a pastor, but sometimes people will ask me the why question. Why? Why COVID-19? Why all these riots and this violence in our major cities? Why the death of George Floyd? Why continuing racial tension in America? Why cancer? Why children who walk away from the faith? Why? And it's at those moments that, you know, I have to say, I don't know. Because none of us do. Because we're not God. And so we come to the end of ourselves when we try to figure things out on ourselves. As Asaph says, "When I tried to understand this, it was a wearisome task. He wore himself out trying to understand it and came up with nothing." Nothing. Until he went to worship. Until he looked beyond his own reasoning, his own experiences, his own perceptions, his own reflections, and he went to worship. And in worship, he got a proper perspective on perplexing providence. That was for you, Matt. Welcome back. He got a proper perspective on perplexing providence by going to worship. Because worship raises us above our own viewpoint and reminds us of what is eternally true. And what is eternally true is that God is good. So Psalm 73 begins with the conclusion. It's one of these psalms where it tells you right up front in verse 1 is the main point of the psalm. It is the conclusion that Asaph reached. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So the very first word of Psalm 73 is this word truly or certainly. It's just a little word in the Hebrew, but it's an important word, and it actually shows up three times in Psalm 73 at the two key turning points. So it gives, at the beginning, it states to us the truth that Asaph learned, which he did not learn from experience, but he learned from worship. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It shows up a second time in verse 13. Now, unfortunately, the ESV doesn't translate that word in verse 13, but if you look at other translations like the New King James, New American Standard, Christian Standard, they'll translate it. So the New King James has it this way: surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Now, what is that surely telling us? That's telling us the conclusion that Asaph reached after all of his own human reasoning. What he could figure out from experience, what he could deduce from logic, from inference, from rationality, was this: truly, all this religious stuff is a waste of time. It's in vain that I've had a pure heart and pure hands. It's pointless. Of course, that's not true. And that's where we get a clear demonstration that the best human reasoning will lead us astray. And then in verse 18, we get the third truly. And notice it comes after the turning point, which is in verse 17, where he goes to worship. And after he goes to worship, the conclusion he reaches in verse 18 is, truly, you set them, that is the wicked arrogant, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. So this little word is a little marker for us three times in the psalm, and it teaches us the main point of this psalm that Asaph wants us to learn, which is human reasoning is of limited value, and if we try to figure out the ways of God on the basis of our own observations and reasoning, we will go astray. We will come to the wrong conclusion. We will be confident of the wrong conclusion. But if we go to God and we worship Him, and then we allow Him to speak to us from His word through worship, we will get a conclusion that is much more certain and much more reliable. So what does Asaph learn? Truly, God is good. It's the goodness of God that was in doubt for Asaph, just like it was for C.S. Lewis when his wife was in the hospital. He did actually wrestle with the goodness of God. If you want to read about that, you can read his book, A Grief Observed. He did actually wrestle with the goodness of God after the death of his wife. It's the goodness of God that comes into challenge in our minds by the way that we see the world, because the truth is that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, what does that mean? Israel is the people of God. The second line clarifies who he means by the first line. He doesn't mean everybody within the nation of Israel. He doesn't mean everybody within the boundaries of Israel, everybody under the kingship of David, because within that group would be many who were the arrogant wicked. There would be many who were the King Sauls or the Absaloms, those who took power to themselves and who arrogantly defied God. So he's talking about those who are spiritual Israel, those whose hearts belong to God, those who are pure in heart. Now, pure in heart doesn't mean perfect. Okay, you don't need to come to the second line of Psalm 73 and say, well, God's not going to be good to me because I'm not pure in heart. I'm far from perfect. We're all far from perfect. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfect. Pure in heart means one whose heart is sincerely focused on God, who sincerely belongs to God. So we're not just making an outward show of religion, but our hearts belong to God. It's the same thing that Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. All those who have true faith in God, all those whose hearts are his. It's not enough to be part of a church. It's not enough to be part of a country. It's not enough to be part of people. Your heart has to be God's. You have to have a sincere heart for God, and that's something that only God can give you. So the truth of God is that God is good to those whose hearts are his. But You would never figure that out if all you did was look around you at the world, would you? You can look around the world and you can see, like what we prayed for last week, a Nigerian pastor and his wife who were killed by Boko Haram Islamic extremists in Nigeria. You can look at churches that are burned to the ground, congregations that are beaten by mobs, children who are kidnapped out of Christian families and sold into slavery. And this is kind of where Asaph goes. He's telling us that by looking around him, he doubted. He doubted the goodness of God. Verse 2 to 16, he invites us down the rabbit hole with him of observing the arrogant wicked. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Now, when Asaph says at the beginning here, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped," what he means is that he had almost completely fallen into unbelief. And for him, he knew that had he given into unbelief, had he fallen into unbelief, it would have been his destruction. It would have been a fall into destruction. And that's important to see because, you know, we live in a culture today that celebrates Christians who deconstruct their faith. There are all sorts of people waiting to cheer on Christians who will say, "Well, I grew up believing the Bible and I have known all sorts of truths about God, but then I looked at the world around me and I had to deconstruct my faith and adapt it to the realities of the world." And the world will say, "Yes, that's what you need to do. Think for yourself. Rearrange your belief system. Modify it. Adapt it to the culture. That's what you need to do." But Asaph was smart enough to realize that if he did that, it would be his destruction. It would not help him to build something better. It would just destroy him. And so he was in despair at the thought that he might lose his faith in God. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, surely you have wrestled with doubt. Surely you have had life experiences, or you've seen things, or you've heard things, or you've known things, or you've thought about things and thought, "I don't understand how this lines up with what I say I believe." And if you've wrestled with that doubt before God, hopefully you have seen that if you were to surrender to that doubt, if you were to abandon your faith in God, you would not be better off, but you would lose something. That's why it was a real puzzle to me almost a year ago now when Joshua Harris walked away from the faith, walked away from his marriage, walked away from the faith, and then posted on Instagram as though he had found some newfound freedom and joy. I couldn't understand that. I could understand doubt. I could understand having questions. But I couldn't understand losing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and thinking that that is freedom. That would be destruction. It would be the end of everything. Asaph knew that. He said, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. It would have been the end of me. He's also honest enough to tell us the real reason for his almost slipping and stumbling, and it wasn't the prosperity of the arrogant wicked. That wasn't the cause of his feet almost slipping. It wasn't the prosperity of the arrogant wicked. It was his envy of their prosperity. He says, for I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It was his own envy, his own coveting, his own thinking, how come they have that and I don't? That was the real root cause of his almost stumbling. Now, Asaph's not just being materialistic. The word that's translated prosperity here is actually the Hebrew word shalom. So it is, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. How could the wicked have shalom? Shalom is this great Hebrew word that means peace, abundance, prosperity, well-being. These people were so much more than just rich. They had it all. Think about all the things he observes about these arrogant wicked. First, they're healthy right up to their deaths. By the way, when it says that they're fat and sleek, you have to realize that's in a culture where people's problem was figuring out how they were going to get food, like our daily bread. That's not the problem most of us have. That's why fat now is not necessarily a good thing. But back then, if you were fat, it meant that you had an abundance. And he doesn't mean unhealthily fat. He just means, you know, well-fed. So they don't have health problems, verse 4. Second thing is that they seem to be free of all the common problems of the rest of mankind. They don't seem to be stressed out or anxious or worried. That's verse 5. The third thing is they're proud and violent, in verse 6. The fourth thing is their eyes swell out with fatness. Now, I don't know about you, but honestly, whenever I read that phrase, I picture Jabba the Hutt. Maybe that's just me. It's kind of a gross picture, like their eyes swell out with fatness. You're not supposed to take it literally. It's an imagery that talks about coveting, always desiring, and then always being able to get what you covet. And he's talking about both possessions and pleasures. So imagine being able, just always looking around and wanting to acquire more possessions and wanting to experience more pleasure, and then you're always able to get it. That's kind of the expression, what that means. Their eyes swell out with fatness. They get whatever they want, and they're always wanting more. The fifth thing he says is that they scoff at anyone who tries to correct them, and they threaten anyone who dares to stand in their way. That's verse 8. The sixth thing he says about them is they boast arrogantly of all that they have and they do, and they just seem to continue to get away with it. That's verse 9. Seventh thing he says is they mock God, and they even question whether God is even aware of what they're doing or if he even cares. Verse 10. And finally, the eighth thing he says about them is that they are always at ease, and they always seem to be getting richer and richer. That's verse 11. I mean, that's the good life by any worldly definition. You can do whatever you want, have whatever you want, take whatever you want, and nobody can stop you and nobody can stand in your way. As I was doing a bit of sermon research earlier this week, I happened to be reading about the leader of Chechnya. You want to go down a rabbit hole, just read about the leader of Chechnya. The guy's name is Ramzan Kadyrov, and he is the modern-day embodiment of the arrogant wicked of Psalm 73. He's very powerful, one of the wealthiest men in the world. Very, very wealthy, very powerful. And a lot of his wealth comes from the fact that he extorts money from people in Chechnya. If you want to keep your job, you have to pay him personally for the privilege of having your job. It's basically like a mob extortion, but it's the head of the country who does it. And it brings him personally $800 million a year in revenue just from that. He severely punishes anyone who disagrees with him, sometimes forcing them to humiliate themselves with a public apology. He's advocated honor killings. It's a Muslim republic, and so he's advocated honor killings, which include the public execution of women who are accused of adultery or men accused of homosexuality. He's even gone so far as to have some prominent bloggers in Europe executed for exposing the corruption and the oppression within his regime. So people who aren't even in Chechnya, people in Finland or Sweden, if they find out about what's going on in Chechnya and they publish about it in their blogs, he's had them assassinated by death squads. And of course, it might not surprise you that he's close friends with Vladimir Putin, and he sits on Russia's security advisory panel. He lives an extravagant life on the backs of his people, and he seems to not have a care in the world. He has even openly warned human rights activists that if he is ever convicted of crimes against humanity in a world court, it would not be safe for them to be found in Chechnya because he would treat them as terrorists. He's arrogant. He's wealthy. He oppresses the poor. And he mocks God. He claims to be a Muslim. And so when people ask him, how did you get all this wealth? He says, well, Allah just gives it to me. That is mocking God. And that's what he does. And yet the truth is, Ramzan Kadyrov is not new or rare in the world. His friend of the North, Vladimir Putin, has done many of the same things. We all know about the Kim family in North Korea. But you can go through history of Saddam Hussein and his 67 palaces, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Napoleon, Emperor Nero, Herod the Great, on and on. You can find many, many more. These men just rise up in the world and they just take what they want and they throw away anybody who gets in their way. And we confess that God is sovereign over the affairs of the world. How do those two things line up? Well, Asaph was ready to conclude, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Why does he have this reaction? You know, I'm going to challenge you a little bit and say the reason why he has this reaction is because he knows the scripture. Because he knows the Bible and he knows the promises of God, he knows that God has said in the law of Moses that those who keep God's ways are blessed. They'll be blessed in their childbearing, they'll be blessed in their agriculture, they'll be blessed in their city building, and that those who stray from the law of God will be cursed. He knows things like Psalm 1 that says that the righteous man, in everything he does, he prospers, and yet the way of the wicked will perish. It's because he knows enough of the Bible to look around him and say, this doesn't make any sense based upon what I've read in the Bible. Remember, Asaph is a Levite, which means he was skilled in the law of God, and he did lead music in the worship of God, but he also would have been a teacher of God's law. And so he sees a disconnect not only between what his own expectations are and what he sees in the world, but also what the Word of God says and what he sees in the world. So one thing we can say for Asaph at this point, when he reaches his lowest low, the one thing we can say for him is that at least he had enough self-control to keep his mouth closed. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, we live in a culture where, you know, as soon as we have a thought like this, if we were Asaph, we'd be on social media, sending out tweets, putting up Facebook posts, putting up an Instagram with all of our doubts and all of our unfaithful conclusions. But he knew better. He said, I have a position of spiritual responsibility, and if I say these things out loud, it will be a betrayal to the generation of your children. So I'm not going to say them out loud. I'm going to keep my mouth closed. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was worn out. He had no answers until. It's a great word, until. until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. In other words, then I knew, I could see, I could understand what their true destiny is. Everything might look okay for them now, but this isn't the end of the story. Nothing that happens in this life is the end of the story. He says, truly, and this is the third truly, the good conclusion, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. You see, he said, I had almost slipped, but I didn't. They are truly going to slip into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Asaph's turning point comes when he goes into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he goes to the place of public gathered worship of God's people, where God's praises are sung, where God's word is read and taught, where God is worshiped as he is commanded in Scripture. And it's here that he got what he needed, and that is the eternal perspective on life in this world. We saw this when we were in Ecclesiastes several months ago. Life under the sun is vanity. It's emptiness. It's a chasing after the wind. It's grasping at sand. It is a fleeting breath. It's the eternal perspective that is needed to put things in this life into their proper place. And he found that in worship with God's people. I am convinced that one of Satan's great tactics that he's using against God's people is to keep so many children of God away from church. There are a high number of professing Christians in America who don't go to church, ever. They're the unchurched or the de-churched professing Christian. They may say, well, I read my Bible, I pray, I can listen to sermons online. Yes, you can do all of that. But God has appointed that this, the gathered worship of God's people on the Lord's Day, is the means of grace to give us what we need, to meet with us, to speak to us, to work in our hearts, to remind us of the truth, to renew us in our hearts. We cannot make sense out of life on our own. We were never meant to. You cut off your finger and you throw it at, you know, off by itself, it's not going to do anything. It's just going to die. But you connect it to the body and the life can flow and it has function and it works the way it's intended to be. We are the body of Christ. Or you take a fire. We made a fire pit in our backyard a few weeks ago. We've been enjoying it. You make a fire and you take a little ember from that fire and you separate it off all by itself. What's going to happen to it? It's going to die. But you bring it back in to the coal bed and it rekindles, it reignites. We need each other. And here, the specific thing that Asaph gets from worship is a view of the end of all things. An eternal perspective, specifically the view of the end of all things. The truth is that God is going to deal with the wicked and with his people one day. Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ is coming. It is a reality. Everything we experience in this life, whether we live for 70, 80, 90, 100, 110 years, is but a blip. It's but a breath. When Jesus comes again, he will put a final end to all evil. The wicked will be punished. God's people will be brought into his eternal home and will be blessed forever. All the arrogant wicked will be held accountable, and they will suffer God's wrath for their rebellion against him. Now, you might think, great, good for them. But we need to think about it, don't we? What about us? And your reaction to that might be, well, I'm not an arrogant wicked. I'm not a Rob Zon Kotaroff. I'm not a Vladimir Putin. I'm not an Adolf Hitler. Okay. Maybe you're not. But are you a pure in heart child of God? Are you part of the Israel, the pure in heart that God is good to and that God blesses and that God will welcome into his eternal home? Are you among that number? Because God's eternal perspective on the human heart is very clear. And that is, if you have not been forgiven of your sin, if you have not been made alive by faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not been reconciled to God through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the Bible says this about you and about me in our natural state: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks for God. You and I, on our own, in our natural condition, there's no real difference between us and a Ramzan Kadyrov, except for circumstances. Our hearts. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so, where do you stand with God this morning? God's blessed us with a beautiful day. He's gathered you together for worship. What if God Almighty were to search your heart and test your mind to give to you according to your ways, according to the fruit of your deeds? Do you realize that every single one of us, apart from the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, would fail that test? That if God were to look at us and say, okay, I'm going to give you according to the deeds that you've done, according to the fruit of your life, that we would fail. All of us. We need mercy. We need mercy. We need to pray what David prays in Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Or Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And that's what Asaph realized he needed, is the mercy of God. Not only this eternal perspective that says the arrogant wicked are going to get their due one day, but also to realize that if God doesn't have mercy on me, I'm going to be right there with them. Listen again to what he says in verses 21 to 23. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph realizes that left to his own devices, left on his own, apart from the grace of God working in his heart, he's brutish and ignorant. He's like a beast before God. Nevertheless, because of God's mercy, nevertheless, because of God's grace, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And when Asaph realizes and when he receives that mercy of God, which is extended in worship, when he realizes and receives that mercy of God, his whole song changes. If you look at Psalm 73 closely, what you'll see is actually two turning points. There's a turning point that comes between verses 16 and 17 when he says, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. That was turning point number one. And then turning point number two is this: I was a beast before you, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You see, he goes to worship, and the first thing he sees is, yes, God is on his throne. He is ruling over everything. eternity is coming, judgment day is coming, there is a time when the wicked will be dealt with. Yes, that will happen. But then he also realizes, what have I been doing? How have I been acting? I've been faithless. I've been foolish. I've been ignorant. I've been brutish. I've been like a beast before God because I've questioned his goodness to his people. I've envied what the arrogant wicked have. I've envied them. How can I do that? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Nevertheless, your mercy, and that mercy really is the second turning point in the psalm that transforms him, and this is where he begins to rise on the heights of worship. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. But for me, verse 28 says, it is good for me to be near God. Or as the New American Standard puts it, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Or the Christian Standard, but as for me, God's presence is my good. You see, Asaph needed to see two things, and we need to see the same two things. We need to see the definite justice of God that's coming, and the end of wicked. We need to know that the world's not spinning out of control, that God is in control, and one day he will judge and he will make everything right. We need to know that. Because there's real evil in the world. And too many times it seems like the evil wins. And so we need that perspective, but we also need to know that for the believer, when God promises to bless us, the greatest blessing he gives us, and the very definition of what it means to be blessed by God, is that God blesses us with himself. He gives us nothing less than himself. And for us to be near God is our good. It is what it means to be blessed by God. If you have nothing, listen, one of my favorite places to go in the world, some of you know this, one of my favorite places to go in the world is to the Metu Mountains in northeastern Uganda, right on the South Sudan border. You go up in the mountains, and these people are really excited because Reaching Africa's Unreached has been able to put in about 6 wells over the past 5 or 6 years. So they now have some source of fresh, clean water. But that's about all they have. You know, their tukulus, their round huts, are made out of the dirt and the grass. You know, they bake the dirt into bricks, and they cover their houses with grass. They have no electricity. They grow their own food. They're subsistence farmers. And yet, I've seen the happiest children and the most joyful families, because when the gospel came and they got God, they got everything they needed. And their lives have been completely transformed. It is the presence of God and the promises of God, that God is with us and that God is for us, that is our true treasure, our true good, our true satisfaction. And that is worth far more than all the prosperity that this world could ever give us. And it's worth far more than having answers to our questions. There was a time in my life when I thought the most important thing to have was a good answer to every question. You know, someone has a question, I need to have a good answer. Someone else has a question, I need to have a good answer. And I still do think it's important to have answers to some of the important questions of life. But then I realized that the real answer is God himself. And if God gives us himself, we have our answer. We have God Himself. In this life, God is with us, He holds us, and He guides us. In the life to come, He will welcome us into His glory. On earth, He is the best good that we can enjoy, and in heaven, we have nothing but Him as our advocate and our shelter and our eternal home. Heaven is defined by the day when we will be face to face with Jesus and completely free from sin. And that will be it. And that's all we need. Now, there will be a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation, and there will be all sorts of things, but the very definition of what makes heaven heaven is that we get to be with God free from sin forever. Everything we have, everything we are, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God never fails. He's the refuge of our souls, and He's our eternal home. And so we're given, at the very last line of Psalm 73, verse 28, we're given our mission now in this world. To be near God, to make God our refuge, so that we can tell others about His wonderful works. And the pattern of our lives in this world, if we understand the goodness of God and the blessing that it is to know Him, the pattern of our lives in this world should be we begin every week in worship here on the Lord's Day. We soak in the greatness and the goodness of God, and we go out to tell the world of His wonderful works. And every day we spend time in prayer and in the Word to renew and refresh, but every week we long to come back together again when we can receive this infusion of God's presence and His promises and His purposes, so we can go out and tell the world about how great He is. Until one day He brings us home and we're face to face with Him forever. That's the definition of what it means to be blessed. And that's something that Ramzan Kadyrov will never know. Adolf Hitler never knew. Benito Mussolini never knew. Herod the Great never knew. They never knew that blessing. That's a blessing you and I know. And we have the privilege to share it with the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blessing of knowing You. We do live in a world that is confusing at times. We do experience things that are bewildering at times. But Father, we thank You that we have come to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that His blood cleanses all of our sin, that His righteousness covers us, that He reconciles us to You, and that through Him we are adopted as Your children forever. I do pray, Father, that if there are those here who don't know You, that they would come to know You even right now, by Your Spirit working in them, that You would bring them to hope and joy and life in Christ. Father, for all of us, send us out of here on mission to tell the world of Your wonderful works. We are privileged to know You, and we are privileged to be used by You to make You known to a world that needs You. So we ask that You do this through us. In Jesus' name, amen.